Let's begin with prayer today. Our Heavenly Father, we bow again on this Lord's Day morning with grateful hearts. So much to be thankful for the blessings of today, the promises of tomorrow. And we ask, Lord, that while we are here in this moment, that you might, again, through your word, not only impart information, but by your spirit, that there may be a degree of inspiration, motivation to each of us. Help us to weigh heavily exactly what you say, and then again, by your grace, lead us to the appropriate application at precisely the moment that it needs be implemented. We look forward to the blessings of the day. And as we start out, we ask, Lord, that you might help us to give consideration to this, that you are here for us, that you delight in us, and that you will never leave us or forsake us. We are glad for your presence. And were it not so, the reality of that truth, then, of course, this would just simply be another civic meeting. However profitable it may be for the temporary, it certainly would not accomplish anything in the eternal. And so, Lord, by the very fact of your blessing in presenting yourself here this morning with us, giving us the assurance through your word that you do so, we delight in that. And we pray, dear Lord, that we might be conscious of your presence, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, until we see you face to face, where then our faith will be made sight. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please take your Bibles and again come back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And again, I'd like to pick up the same line of thought that we started with last week. Pay attention to these things. And last week when we began, we looked at that first verse where it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. And again, the background would repeat again is this, in this passage of Scripture and related texts, left and right of the center here, whenever one is given to any consideration of the seeming irrelevance of preaching and teaching Scripture, when it seems as though there is an indifference in the Lord's family to the Scripture, I'm reminded again of God's plan and His purpose for us here. For we realize that in that first verse, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And so with that thought in mind, we have to keep in mind, need to be reminded to pay attention to things. And one of the points of interest from last week that we mentioned was the ability of your enemy, the devil, to masquerade in the brightest, most positive sense. Very deceptive. And we need again, be able to discern the reality of a person's testimony by the fruits that they bear. And when we think about some of the elements of those seducing spirits, verse number 2 says they speak lies and hypocrisy. They have their conscience seared with a hot iron, and it says they forbid to marry. And they command to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And so with all that out there, again, from last week, we will put this quote before you back in. And it goes to the idea of what verse number 6 has to say to us as we begin today. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and a good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. on a nationally syndicated radio program that was aired in the spring of 2001. This quote was given, I assume, by a man who was very skilled in financial matters. And an assumption, and I believe this to the day, even though the man is in heaven, an assumption was made that whenever that man spoke about things financial, you paid attention to what he had to say, because he was generally wise in that and scriptural, and was able to be a help and counsel concerning financial matters. And the quote that he made was this. Listen carefully, because it goes to the ability that you and I need to have, the capability to be able to refuse the evil and choose the good. He said, church membership and tithing are good, and you should do them when you can, but you are not required to do them. And he followed that up with, well, why not? Hypothetically or rhetorically, why not? Christians, said he, must obey commands in the scriptures, but they are not required to obey the principles. Let that sink in a minute. Church membership and tithing are good, and you should do them when you can, but you are not required to do them. And why not, says he? Christians must obey the commands in the scriptures, but they are not required to obey the principles. Now, when we noted last week about the institutions that are under attack today, one of the things that we mentioned was the institution of marriage. And when we think about government, our government is under attack today. The nature of constitutional republic under attack. Church is under attack. And the problem was, whether you agree or disagree with the statement, was not so much that as it was that when men speak outside their field of expertise, when they speak in an area that they have a right to do in offering an opinion, but clearly outside the range of study, you do not assume that the statement they make based on their wise counsel in another area to be accurate in this area. I listened to an interview on Fox News yesterday by the son of the aged evangelist Billy Graham, who recently celebrated his 96th birthday. And I can't remember what the exact question was from the news guy, but Franklin Graham made mention that as his dad relayed to him about regrets in a lifetime of ministry. And one of the regrets he said that he had was that if he had to do it all over again, he would not spend so much time preaching and evangelizing. And he said the reason was, he said, I spent too much time doing that and I needed to spend more time studying. I needed to spend more time studying. And I thought to myself, well, you've come to the age of 96 and you realize now, perhaps a bit too late, that a whole lot of studying would have probably changed the course and direction of the man's ministry for the good. And so whenever, again, I say a person speaks outside their field of expertise, I think it is wrong to assume that they, in all cases, speak that truth. And so whenever we look at verse 6, Paul writes to his understudy Timothy, his son in the faith, and he says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be a good minister. There is a contrast, between a good minister and the seducing spirits. One who is said to be here in verse number 6, nourished up. And the word would have it this way, one who is well fed, and doesn't necessarily need to be the pastor or narrowly a Sunday school teacher or a Christian school teacher, but a good minister can be a good grandfather and a good parent, male or female, because there is that need for each of us as Christians to be nourished up in the words of faith. Well fed, well educated, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not. You know, you can rightly divide the word of truth. And so someone who is well educated as one who is said to be brought up. One who is said to be brought up. Let me have you keep your place here. And if you would please, look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. And again, I just use this same word, nourished, in a different setting to underscore what the sense of it is. Speaking of the Lord Jesus in Luke 4, verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, where he had been nourished up, where he had been educated. You know, it's a very important thing. Very important thing. To be able to identify where a person has received their education and when. And here it is said that the Lord was brought up in Nazareth, and it says, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now in verse number 16, it tells a whole lot about how he was brought up. How he was nourished up. Because it points out to a custom that he had, a tradition that he had, a habit that he had, an inclination that was his. And that was that he would present himself in the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. The very fact that he can read speaks well. There are so many people today who were educated at a certain place who are essentially unable to read. Past the Dick and Jane stage, not because they weren't given the opportunity, but they just never learned. Just because something is taught well doesn't mean that the student learns well. But here is one said to be a good minister who is nourished up in the words of faith. Now, he's brought up on something. Let me just point out to you a couple of things. There are three points of reference that I'd like you to share with me. If you can look up somebody, Jeremiah 15, verse 16, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, and Hebrews 5 and 14 gives us a profile of the diet that a well-nourished minister, a well-nourished servant of God is brought up on. Jeremiah 15, 16, 1 Peter 2, verse 2, and Hebrews 5 and verse number 14. Because you're going to see the same root in the word nourished as you would in one of these references. Now, who has Jeremiah 15 verse 16? Just read it to me, please.
Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts.
There is the eating of the word. And so when it speaks to one who is nourished up in the words of faith, the prophet in Jeremiah 15 verse 16 simply points out an obvious fact. There has to be an assimilation of the word, the taking in of the word into one's being. And that comes by hearing or by reading. And that is lodged permanently as it's digested in meditation and memorization. Meditation, memorization go a long way toward the nourishing up of a good minister, nourished up in the words of faith. And then there is another element in that, 1 Peter 2, verse 2.
What do you have there? 1 Peter 2, verse 2.
As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that ye may grow by it.
Okay, there is the milk of the word. The milk of the word. Now, it is said in the book of Hebrews that one who uses milk is unskillful in the word. And that's not to disparage the milk. You may have had, as a younger person, from infant to kindergarten, an inclination to drink milk quite often. And that's a good thing. That's a building thing. But even as an adult, I like milk on my cereal. And every now and again, I'll take a milk in a glass. Now, I don't have an insatiable appetite for it as once I might have, and same, you probably could bear the same truth. But when one speaks, as Peter does, of a newborn babe who desires the sincere milk of the Word, the pure milk of the Word of God, that's a good starting point. But it's only a starting point. It's not something that you start with and you discontinue, but it is something that has to be. If growth is taking place, if a nourishing up is taking place, it has to be supplemented by something a bit more substantial that requires a little bit more effort and a little more equipment to use or to assimilate. Infants are not able to assimilate meat because they don't have the necessary tools. Okay? And it's something that they learn to do. So who has... Hebrews 5 and verse 14.
Hebrews 5 and verse 14.
But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason and abuse have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
Okay, now there are a couple things in that verse. Hebrews 5:14. Discern, exercise, and the meat. And so when Jeremiah speaks about eating the word, when Peter speaks about drinking the milk of the word, and whoever wrote the book of Hebrews writes about assimilating the meat of the word, so that in the process of exercising, you assimilate, and once you are nourished up, you are then able to discern. Children are not, if they exist solely on a diet of milk, and at that stage in life, are not able to discern like an adult can do. Okay? So you have those three points of reference, and we look again there at 1 Timothy 5, or pardon me, chapter 4, verse number 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister, versus the seducing spirits of verse 1, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. With the attaining there at the end of verse number 6 comes an assumption that there has been that balanced diet of the milk and the meat, the bread of the Word of God. So the same root in Hebrews 5 and verse 14 is the same, comes out of the same word that we see the word nourished in verse number 6. And so it is to be nourished up in the words of faith versus fiendish doctrine. Fiendish doctrine. Good doctrine is what is desirable. And so there has to be one who is nourished up, an ability or a capability to refuse the evil and choose the good. Refusing the evil, choosing the good. Now, if a person is not eating, if they are not hydrating, their discernment then is impaired and they can't choose the good. They can't dispute the evil. Let me take you down the road here a minute. Go back into Isaiah chapter 7, where there's an observation at the 15th verse that has in mind a millennial Christ. Isaiah 7 and the 15th verse. You will recognize the context as you look at verse number 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. 700 years downrange, that would happen, as recorded in Matthew chapter 1. Then verse 15 says, butter and honey shall he eat. Now, the psalmist oftentimes likens the word as being sweeter than honey. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, there is also, that's a capability that is acquired through the assimilating of the supernatural word, the words of faith. Now, come into the New Testament once again, and to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 15. Now there is a contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. Verse 14 says about this, the natural man. What is he not able to do? There's no capability in the natural man to do what, according to verse 14? Okay, he can't. He doesn't, he basically looks at spiritual things and he counts them to be foolish. Just foolish. Now verse 15 on the other hand, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. He that is spiritual discerns all things and renders a verdict concerning what's right, what's not. He's able to see. Now, a good minister versus the seducing spirits is one who is nourished up in the words of faith. He knows what the word says concerning the faith. And anyone like a seducing spirit or a demon-inspired spirit who rises up, even in a masquerade, even as a minister of God, and begins to spout things that have maybe a sniff, just a sniff of truth, but tainted with error, the one who is nourished up in the words of faith can pick that right out and quickly mark and avoid the individual and compartmentalize the doctrinal teachings for what they really are. Put them in a compartment where they need to be. Which is what we found there in Hebrews 5 verse 14, where it talks about the individual who dines on the meat is able to discern. He's able to discern. And so it would be good for me at all times and good for you as well to decide what is the nature of your diet? Is it possible that you could be reading the scriptures routinely and systematically, but yet not really getting the substance like the meat of the word? I mean, listen, milk is easier. If you're in a hurry at breakfast time, milk is easy. You know? We buy my mother-in-law those, I call them super juices. They're come in chocolate and strawberry and vanilla. And the packaging is really appealing. And I try to give her one of those every day, sometimes two times. But I tasted one of them one time, you know, and it was all right, you know. But for all that may be said in what it lacks in taste, I want to say to you that if you're in a hurry to go somewhere and you want a little nutrition, take the lid off of one of those things down and chug it. That's easy. No chewing necessary. Doesn't require any time. Just swallow it and go. And I would imagine that there is at least sufficient amount of nutrition in that little bit that will get you going for the next several hours. Now, if that's all when reading the scripture that you are inclined to do, then it may be that you have a mental problem. In this sense, you're not able mentally to discriminate between what is right and what is wrong on complex issues facing our culture today. And so we need to remember to eat the bread. We need to remember to drink the milk. And we need to remember to eat the meat. A balanced day-by-day diet to be nourished up in the words of faith. Good to rehearse. I think everybody might be profited, and I find it to be so for myself as well, that every now and again I will take the core doctrine on which I've staked my life by the grace of God, that is present in one form or another in our church doctrinal statement. Read it, explore it, and maybe cherry pick one of the doctrinal elements and enter into it more deeply. And I find that as I do that, what I thought I had a full grasp on 5 years ago, I've learned something new when I uncover it again. And I would imagine that if I'm still here in 5 years and still with it in 5 years, I'll be able to say the same thing, which is to say that I don't know that I'll ever, nor should you think this, ever have your hand, have a handle, a full grasp on the words of faith, but it is an ever evolving process whereby you grow in grace until the day you are conformed into the image of your Savior. We never will stop growing on planet Earth, nor should we. We will never be conformed to the image of Christ. We will never attain to the full knowledge of God, according to what we find in Ephesians 4, on earth. But in heaven, maybe now, then you can put your library aside and sell it out. But now we're still in the process. And it must be good doctrine. You need to be able to discern between the good doctrine and the things that aren't. For example, look at verse number 10 in chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Tell me if there's any disputing of the information in verse number 10 to your knowledge. First Timothy chapter 1, verse number 10. Is there anything there that is disputed, is open for dispute today, in today's culture? Now keep in mind, the basic premise of the people that you live around, the secular community, believes this truth with one modification. The truth that they believe is that there is no such thing as absolute truth, except one thing. How many of you remember what that exception is? The society in which you live, this culture in which we live and have our being, largely has accepted the dogma that there is no such thing as absolute truth, except for one thing. Brother Hosh, what is that? That's the case. So, verse number 10, is there anything there that is absolutely true or untrue? How many things are there? And skip the last part of the verse number 10. We'll catch that in a minute. How many things are specific things are we mentioning there? How many? Five. First one is whoremongers. Now in an area, in a culture where there is no absolute truth, there's no such thing in the secular community as one who is a whoremonger. And the defense will always come back to those who would dispute that. Say, who are you to judge? Who are you to judge somebody about how they choose to live their life? Now, the more cynical among the conservatives will say, not necessarily religious conservatives, will say, well, listen, I'm willing to concede that there may be a place for a whoremonger in our society. But I really wish that they at least pay their taxes. Do you realize that's one of the entrepreneurial businesses that profits in billions of dollars in America, over which there is not one dime paid of income tax? Prostitution? That's all, as they say, forgive my crassness, where there is that stream of income that they say flows under the table. By that we mean what? When income flows through under the table, well, where a prostitute or a whoremonger is concerned, it doesn't necessarily go under the table, but under the bed. Not subject to taxes. And so a conservative might say in our warped culture by saying, look, let's have them on all street corners. Let's have at least one brothel in every community, have them all out in the street corners, providing they all pay taxes. Do you realize how the budget of most communities would be positively affected by that? Now think about the economics of that. We're talking billions of dollars. Billions. Billions. And then there is, in verse number 10, those that defile themselves with mankind. Now, is that a subject matter that's disputed in our culture today? A matter of fact, it's bordering on classified as hate speech. Hate speech. And then there is men stealers. Is the issue of trafficking rampant in our society today? Where young children, boys and girls, are swept off the street, never to be seen of their parents again, and funneled into the sex trade? Now, if there is no absolute truth, the next one cannot be possible. There can be no category there for the next one following men stealers. If there is no such thing as absolute truth, there can be no liar. Okay? For perjured persons. By the way, what is perjury? Okay? It seems to go together here. You will find how quick the cultural mandate of no absolute truth withers away in a courtroom. Then you have this catch-22, so to speak, at end of verse 10. And if there be any other thing that is, and what's the next word? Now, what does the word contrary mean, and what does it apply to in verse 10? What does the word contrary mean? What does it apply to in verse number 10? Okay, completely the opposite. So we would say whoremongering, men stealing, lying, is all contrary to sound doctrine. Would we agree there? It's all contrary. It's opposed to sound doctrine. Now those, my friend, are things that when you subsist on a diet of milk, meat, the bread of life, and you have your senses exercised, then you are able to discern the good and the evil. And then it's a choice from there. It's a choice. Now there are things that aren't good doctrine, and there are things that are. Look at chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And the third verse. If any man teach otherwise, and we will look at the otherwise at a maybe different time. Consent not to what kind of words? Wholesome words, sound words, healthy words that basically comprise good doctrine. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, how many of you are able to remember, as you sit here today, right at this moment, one of the few commands the Lord Jesus ever gave? He did not essentially go around with Mosaic thunder, but he did answer the question of a young man in Matthew 22 when the man asked him, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And what did the Lord Jesus say? Did he offer a commandment or did he offer principle or a combination thereof? To put forward a commandment, he would have said something akin to this: do as Moses said you should. Rather, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's what you ought to do. Big difference between should and ought, but one is connected to the other. So when we speak about the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to what? Can you throw me a synonym that is like unto godliness? A synonym. Just a synonym. Anything come to mind? About God-likeness. God-likeness. I mean, isn't that what the end game is, so to speak, according to Romans 8? Where one day we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, said John. And Paul said in Romans 8 that the tail end of that golden chain that is enumerated in there, that we will be conformed into the image of Christ. Now, wasn't that what the Creator's goal was in Genesis 1, where it says, let us make man in our image? So in the book of Genesis, at the end of the golden chain in the book of Romans, God's purpose has not changed. Godliness, godlikeness. And so there is a doctrine which is according to godliness, which accentuates the development of that godliness. As a matter of fact, one final reference in Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Titus chapter 2. The old men are addressed in verse number 2. Now I'll let you decide where that starts and where that ends. Verse number 2 talks about the old man. Verse number 3 talks about who? Okay, again, I will let you say where that begins and where that ends. And then he talks about in verse 4 to the young women. Now as long as you're young at heart, this works. And then verse number 6 to whom? Okay, young men. So whether it's old men, old women, young men, verse number 7, in all things, pay attention to things now. Things are important. In all things, showing thyself, and this goes right along with the imaging. What's the next word there? A pattern. Pattern of good works in the following areas. In doctrine. And in that doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So there is a pattern of good works in a manifest in a variety of ways. A pattern. Now a pattern is something that is observable by an individual's continuing in certain things. All the time there's a pattern of activity, a pattern of interest, a pattern where an imprint is made. An imprint. Now, there are certain people, and I don't know if this is probably dumb. I'll just concede that it is and move on. But you know, sometimes when I have more time than I need to have, I will. When there's snow down on the ground, one of the things I like to do is watch how people walk. Okay, not so much like, you know, you're holding on to everything like you're going to go down in a heap, but I like to see how people walk and leave prints in the snow. You know, there are some people who are easy to track. Some people make a distinct footprint. The foot is angled in a certain direction. Sometimes I will watch people walk in snow, and you're familiar with the duck toe. You know, where the toes turn in this way and they walk like this. Some people walk like this, penguin walk, and some people, their toes point straight north and south. In some cases, footprints, there's a more definite imprint on one foot or the other, or more definite imprint on the toes versus the heels. You say, well, you mean to tell me that you sit down and you observe that kind of stuff? Well, yeah, sometimes I have nothing else to do. I watch that. You know, he said, well, where do you see stuff like that? Where I walk. And I can virtually tell you this, that in the wintertime, I can tell if we have a fresh snow and somebody's beat me out on the path, I can tell you who it was that was before me simply by observing their footprint. Because I've seen them go, and after I've gotten over there, I've looked at their footprint. So I don't have to see them anymore. I can look at the print and I know exactly who's been before me. And that, my dear friends, is a legacy thing for Christianity. Those who follow you need to be able to discern your footprints. They need to be able to observe your pattern, where you walk, how you walk, and why. All of that. As a minister nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine with the capability to discern good and evil and make the godly choice in the matter. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the look into this lesson material again today, and just pray, Lord, that your word would be the joy and delight of the heart of the folks here and that there is something gained by each soul present for your sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.